Now remember, last time that Paul had said something quite pointed to his hearers. He'd said something so pointed, he had to kind of warm it up a bit by having that word, brothers. Remember what he'd said in verse 26 of verse 1? Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise, according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Remember he said, you're nothing special, weak, foolish, and so on. And what do you think his hearers could have been thinking in their heads? As Paul says, well, you're nothing special. Could any of the Corinthians, who we know had all sorts of issues in the church, could say, well, look who's talking, Paul? Because they're in parties, aren't they? I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Christ, and particularly those who are of the Apollos and Christ party could be saying, hey, Paul, who are you to talk? You're saying to us, you're nothing special. Well, look at you, Paul. We know that people said about him, well, look, his bodily presence is contemptible. He doesn't look very impressive. I remember when I was going to church a while ago, I heard there was a famous preacher coming, and I'd read his books, and then this man appeared. Well, he wasn't very tall, and he wasn't very physically impressive, and he kind of, I could say, shuffled into the pulpit. And I thought about the Apostle Paul. So there's a man whose letters people said were amazing, but in bodily presence, he wasn't very impressive. And it was like this man. And I'm not saying his preaching was terrible. I'm just saying that my preconception was, because I'd read his books, I thought, wow, this must be an amazing guy. But actually, physically, he wasn't terribly impressive. And Paul admits it. He comes on to himself. And I, when I came to you, brothers, he says. He said, right, I've said you're nothing special. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And I am also nothing special. Now remember, Paul, when he needed to, Paul was able to produce his full CV. Do you remember when the Jews were saying, well, can we trust you as a Jew? He'd say, hey, I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, the best Jewish scholar. I can talk about all my Jewish credentials. Paul could do that if he wanted to. If he needed to, he could say, I'm a Roman citizen. He could talk about, I've come from Tarsus, I've got the certificate. But here, he's talking about spiritual power. And he says, I am nothing in this sense. And as we look at this passage this morning, this is something that we desperately need in our day, because people around this country, and particularly in the Western world, are desperately casting around for a church growth strategy. They want to do all various things. And Paul says, there's one thing that's needed, which is spiritual power. Let me tell you about it. So the first thing we need to see about this morning, Paul's evangelistic strategy, we could say, it starts with a testimony. Notice that striking word in verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, there's advantages of reading the Bible in different ways. There's advantage of reading the Bible quickly. You know, if you read a whole book at once, or get the audio and listen to it, you kind of get the flow of thought, you get the thinking, you get the big picture. That's really a good way to read the Bible. Quickly. Big chunks. It's also very good to read the Bible slowly and pause and ask the question, why does Paul use this word? Why does he use the word testimony? Because it's not the word I'd have used. What word might we have used? I did not come proclaiming to you maybe the gospel. That would be true, wouldn't it? Or the message. Or the word. He's used all of those things, hasn't he? He's used gospel, the word of the cross. He's used testimony. What do we think about testimony? This is a witness. Paul is saying, I don't come with some message that I'm seeking to package up for you. If it was just a message, he could use lofty speech. You know, he said, I could have been an orator. If you give someone, if I give you an incentive this morning, and I say, I've got a new product, you can have £100 commission for everyone you sell. Now, I'm guessing, before you go out onto the high street of Broadstairs, you're going to be thinking about your sales pitch. You're going to be thinking about your patter. You'll get all your words ready, and you'll work out a way of getting in there, won't you? You'll work it out. Paul says, well, that's not what I'm doing. Or he says, I'm not coming out either as a philosopher. I've not got wisdom. Again, if I say, right, you've got an idea and you've got to convince the movers and shakers. You've got to get into the intellectuals. You're going to think, wow, I've got to do some reading. I've got to give some good quotes. I've got to really get this into a really impressive sounding speech. Paul says, I'm not doing that either. Because what I've got is not a simple truth. It's a testimony. What's a testimony? Well, the most basic thing is, Paul's saying, isn't it, is I saw Jesus. I saw him. I was on the Damascus Road. I looked into the sky and there he was. And he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So I'm not, Paul says, I'm not just coming with a message. I'm coming with personal eyewitness testimony about a person. I'm coming as someone who is saying, I know the Lord Jesus Christ and I want to preach him to you. That's what he says. I decide to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What's he saying there? Well, he's got two things that he's witnessing to as his testimony. And it's the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in other words, who he is and what he's done. Who he is, Jesus Christ, and what he's done, him crucified. And those of us who love to share the gospel with people, we can think about, when we're sharing the gospel, is this what we're thinking about? Now, there are times when we could do what you do in a garden. Before you want to plant seeds in the garden, and you go out in your garden, and then you find here, nice soil in Kent. What's also realised it's nice soil? Well, the weeds have decided it's nice soil, and they've planted themselves. And the brambles have decided it's nice soil. And so you've got to kind of clear some stuff out of the way. Now, there's times when believers do apologetics. What's that doing? That's just a reasoned defence to say, well, before we start planting the seed of God's word, when people are saying, I'm not listening, we're trying to say, no, this is not unreasonable to listen. That's okay to clear away the brambles, but that's not the core message. That's just a clearing. Imagine if you went inside into the garden and you came back in looking satisfied, saying, I've dug up all the weeds, all the brambles gone, all the weeds gone. And then someone says to you, have you planted anything? You say, oh no, I've cleared it away. Well, what's going to happen? The weeds are going to replant. This is the core message. Jesus Christ and him crucified. So you say, Paul, what's the essence of the gospel? Well, I came proclaiming Jesus Christ. What would he be saying to these Corinthians? He'd be saying, Jesus Christ, he's a real man. Jesus of Nazareth. I'm talking to you. You read the book of Acts. They talked about Jesus Christ. And they came and talked to him about this man who'd come. And they talked about the things that he did. A man attested to you by signs. So he's a real man walking on this earth. But it's Jesus Christ. When we read Jesus Christ, we're not thinking about his surname. We're thinking about him, Jesus Messiah. What's Christ or Messiah? It's the anointed one. So as we've been looking in Luke's gospel, we've seen when the Spirit comes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he has that anointing of the Spirit. He's able, enabled, as the God-man, to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. So Paul comes along and says, well, to these people, you're ignorant. You need a prophet, and Jesus is the prophet. That's who he is. He is God's messenger to you. So why do we listen to Jesus? Because he brings God's message. He's a prophet. You say to people, well, you're not just ignorant, you're in rebellion against God. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he is a king. And he's calling you to come under his authority. And he's also a Messiah, he's an anointed one, because he's a priest. You need someone to bring you to God. You need someone to tell you about God, a prophet. You need someone to come under his authority as a king. And you need someone to bring you to God as a priest. Paul says, I decide to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He spoke plainly about who Jesus Christ was. And then he spoke about what Jesus Christ did and him crucified. And we've seen already, haven't we, from chapter 1, that this was foolishness. The message of the cross, the word of the cross, was just complete foolishness in the ancient world. But it's what Paul focused on. Now you might say, well, today it's easy to focus on the cross because no one thinks it's foolish. Or no one thinks, well, we don't want to talk about that. You can't talk about that. But is it because we're not really getting to the heart of what's happening on the cross? People don't mind you saying, well, Jesus died. That's not offensive, is it? Jesus died to take the penalty for sins. He died for you. This all sounds fairly nice. But once we start saying that God is a judge, that he sees our sins in thought, word, and deed, and those sins deserve eternal hell, such to the fact that we would be in eternal hell unless someone takes our punishments, well, that suddenly becomes very offensive. How many times have you read a gospel leaflet that mentions heaven but not hell? How many times have you seen a packaged introduction to Christianity which goes through stages and seems to soft pedal or ignore hell? Why is that going on? Because we're packaging the message. And we're taking out or muting or downplaying or soft pedaling what's most offensive to the world. Paul's not doing that. He's focused on him crucified. And he's saying, my sin deserved hell, eternal separation from God, eternal punishment. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who could divert that punishment onto him. The Bible calls that penal substitution. Penal meaning it's the penalty of the law. He takes the penalty. Because Paul knows only through this testimony is there power. He's not got the option of changing the message. And so, if we're seeking to explain what the gospel means, we can just think, well, I'm just talking about Jesus Christ. He's a real man. He's the Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And I need to talk to you about him crucified, paying the penalty, being a substitute for sin, the only way to escape from hell. Again, in this world, if you start talking about eternal punishment in hell, people get very upset very quickly. Why do they get very upset very quickly? Because that then says that people are personally accountable to God and heading that way without the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, well, that's what gets me out of bed in the morning. That's why I'm wandering around. We saw that map, didn't we? That's why he's going from place to place. Though he's beaten in one place, he goes to the next place and he says, I've got one thing to talk to you about, Jesus Christ and him crucified, because this will get you out of hell. You need to know Jesus. I've met him. You can too. And that should be what drives us on personally with that testimony. You say, I've met him. Would you like to know him? You can. Nothing fancy. Nothing philosophical. You might say, well, I can't explain it the best. I get my words muddled. I get tongue-tied. I get confused. Paul could say, I'm not Apollos. You put Paul next to Apollos in a preaching competition, Apollos is going to win. Paul says, don't worry about that. I'm just going to let you know about Jesus Christ and him crucified. His testimony. But it gets worse for Paul in terms of when he says, look, I said you're nothing special, but I'm nothing special either. Look at verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Turn back to Acts chapter 18. Weakness and fear and much trembling. It's very easy to think Paul's some kind of Superman. Paul has had a hard time in Athens. He's had some people believe, but a lot of people not that interested. Verse 1 of chapter 18 of Acts. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, because they're of the same trade, and he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So Paul is out of money. He's got to work to eat. There he is. He's working to eat. And he reasons in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So each Sabbath he goes and speaks in the synagogue. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. So that's basically saying Silas and Timothy have brought some money from other Christians, so Paul can focus just on preaching. Testifying. There's the word again, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads, I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. You might think, hey, Paul, isn't this good? So number one, you've got friends, Priscilla and Aquila, who've given you work. Second, you've got Silas and Timothy, who've given you money, so you don't have to work. Third, people are starting to believe. There's a whole household, Paul. It's going well. Hey, this is just Paul's off on his success again. What does verse 9 says? The Lord says to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Paul here was plainly scared. He's a real man. He suffered much. Even though he's seen some gospel fruit, what tended to happen for Paul? He sees some gospel fruit. What would happen next? He'd get stoned. Now, getting repeatedly stoned didn't make it any better. Getting repeatedly beaten didn't make it any better. He's a real man. Paul says, or God says to him, "Do not be afraid." And he says, there's many in that city who are his people. God's saying, "I'm going to save people in this city." And why does that link very clearly to 1 Corinthians? Because you remember last time, three times God says, God chose the foolish. God chose the weak. God chose the low. God is saying to Paul, I've chosen people in this city. As you give the testimony about me, they will respond because I've chosen them. I've chosen to open their ears. I've chosen to open their hearts. They will receive the message. So Paul was clearly scared, and he's not come in an impressive way. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, they may not have always picked up on that. They might have just heard it. I was hearing a sportsman describe what he was doing, and he said, another sportsman looked scared, and he said, I was scared too. I was just faking it and trying to look strong and powerful, but I was scared inside. So whether they saw it or not, we're not sure. Now, we know that Paul was scared in that sense. He was trembling. But there could well be something else here. So Paul's definitely there in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But it's an interesting phrase that Paul is using, that Paul uses elsewhere. If you go to Philippians 2 and verse 12. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. out your own salvation. That's the end of the verse. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That fear and trembling, is that towards men or is that towards God? It's towards God, isn't it? He's fearful of not pleasing his heavenly Father. What is the fear of God? It's being afraid of upsetting him in any way. Paul said, I don't upset him in any way. You don't upset him in any way. Turn to Ephesians. So you just go back a page or two. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Paul says, bondservants or slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Now, the fear and trembling there, you think, well, what is that fear and trembling? Is Paul saying, be scared of your earthly masters, or is he talking about relation to Christ? He seems to be talking about relation to Christ, although maybe some kind of crossover connection there. So there could well, because of this fear and trembling that keeps coming with Paul, that Paul could be saying here that his fear and trembling is also that he will mess up, that he won't be faithful to what God's called him to do. Because if he's scared of people, if he's scared of what will happen to him, he'd be worried that out of fear, out of weakness, he won't witness as he's being called to witness. Remember, we can't understand Paul without this Damascus road. When the Lord Jesus Christ has said, go, you're a witness to the Gentiles. God said, go. Paul has to go, but he's scared as he goes. He's a real man. He's an ordinary man. He's not some kind of superhero. And so, is Paul, in this idea of fear and trembling, also linking back to Isaiah 66 and verse 2, and he says, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. How would that affect our witness if instead of looking at the person in front of us and being scared, which is quite natural, that was natural to Paul, how would it affect us if when we look at the person in front of us and think, I don't upset them. What will they say if we start to think, I don't upset my Heavenly Father? How can I be true to speaking, testifying of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? If that's in our minds, I've got to be truthful. I've got to deliver everything. Just God's message. Not more, not less. Not dressed up by me. Plainly, simply, in a straightforward manner, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We could ask ourselves, who do I fear most? Who do I fear most? It's a characteristic, isn't it, of humanity, that we're worried about what other people think of us. We want to fit in. We want to be with everyone else. But the characteristic of the man or woman of God is that God's got a grip on them so that they want to give the testimony with trembling. How could I not please God? Well, we've seen Paul. He's got the testimony that he brings, the trembling, the way he brings it. But the big point of this passage is in verse 4 and 5, which is the power that accompanies that testimony. The power. Paul says in verses 4 and 5, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, you might have there, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Some of you might have something to do with persuasion there. There's an unusual word use that is difficult to translate. But the sense is straightforward. Paul says, I'm not trusting in my words, I'm trusting in God's power. Now, he's not saying that we don't seek to persuade someone. It's not that we kind of walk in with our prescript. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. This is who he is. This is about the crucifixion. He died in your place. You escape hell. You get to heaven. And then you step back and you think, job done. That wasn't Paul, was it? Paul constantly sought to persuade. If we looked at what he did in Corinth in Acts 18, we would see that Paul most definitely sought to persuade. We just read it, Acts 18:4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. In verse 13, the charge made against Paul is, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Paul wanted to plead with people to accept his message, to accept his testimony. He's not some kind of emotionally reserved, uncaring man. He's desperately pleading with people. Be saved. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's crucified so that you can be forgiven. But the point that Paul is making is not that he is just kind of wooden, but that he's not trusting in a clever, packaged up message. My message was not implausible words of wisdom. It's not he's coming in and trying to package it up to kind of get people to kind of sign on the dotted line and then think, why did I do that? Have you ever done that? And someone's come and persuaded me. I remember once when I was in a house share where someone came and knocked on the door and talked to me about energy supplier and persuaded me, and I moved. And then one of my housemates said, Paul, I didn't think you were the kind of person to fall for that kind of thing. I thought, okay, maybe I need to reverse that decision. But you know, you can make the decision. You find someone very persuasive, can't you? Paul's saying, that is not what's going on here. I am after one thing. I am after power. Look back to chapter 1 and verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's not the wisdom of God compared to foolishness. It is the power of God. This is the only explanation as to why the gospel is effective in some places and not other places, or at some times or not other times. So you could look at a great sermon of the past, say Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, which can have massive effect. You could read it out today and have absolutely no effect at all. You could take any of Spurgeon's sermons and read them out and have no effect at all. Or massive effect. Spurgeon had a sermon he could preach in London to great effect. It'd be written down, taken to Australia, and someone out in the bush in Australia would read it and be converted. And you think, what's happening there? The answer is the power of God. The power of God. When God moves, people are saved. But it's not about the rhetoric. Think about Spurgeon. He was converted, wasn't he? From a man who could hardly string a sentence together, let alone preach. And God chose to save Spurgeon. Now, Spurgeon was a man of immense ability. He was an orator. He could construct amazing sermons. But Spurgeon's ministry, if you read Spurgeon's ministry, it wasn't that every time he preached, lots of people were saved. At certain times, particularly when he was very young, huge crowds and numbers were saved. But as he got more mature, and you think, well, he's more mature. He's wiser. We'll see more people saved. No, that doesn't seem to be what's happening in his ministry. I'm not saying no one's saved later on, but fewer. Why? Because the Spirit moves wherever he wants. It's said of Spurgeon that when Spurgeon walked up into the pulpit, he said, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Because he couldn't trust his oratory. He couldn't trust his ability to speak. He could only trust in the Holy Spirit to come and save people. So this should encourage us. Let's say that you've been witnessing to someone for years. And you're thinking, why am I still witnessing? Because I keep explaining to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, and they don't respond to the message. Well, Paul would say, don't worry. Pray for spiritual power. Pray for what Paul says in verse 4 as a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's one idea probably. It's a powerful demonstration of the Spirit. And this encourages us that our faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What saves anybody? It's the power of God. This should encourage us in our witness. God is pleased to bless all manner of people's witness. And why does he do that? So that we don't trust in the wisdom of men or the power of God. Otherwise, we would just set up at set amounts of training, you know, like you would set sales training. You'd come in, here's the message, here's the method, off you go, start chugging in the city centre. You've probably met these chuggers, haven't you? They've got you the way in, they've got the patter, that's how we do. That's not how the gospel works. The gospel works by demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So where does this leave us this morning? This should leave us with great encouragement to keep testifying. We say, I'm just testifying. I know Jesus like Paul knew him. This is my testimony. I know him. I know who he is. And I know what he's done for me. You need to know who he is and what he can do for you. I don't worry about how popular it is or not. I just do that. You think, I'm scared. You think, that's okay. Paul was scared. I just need to be more scared. But scared of the right person. I need to be afraid of doing anything to upset my God. So we don't worry about a message that's not popular. We don't worry about being scared. And we trust in God for spiritual power. We say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. This is the message that Jesus gave to Nicodemus, that the wind blows wherever it wants to. And we pray that we would see gospel power coming, and so clearly that it's God's, that there's only one person who's going to get the glory. Not for clever words, not for great preaching, not for great personal witness, but because God has moved. That's what we pray for. And if you're saying this morning, can I be saved? You might say, well, for years, I've just kind of ignored this message. Or you might think, well, can I get to God? The answer is no, you can't get to God, but he can get to you and save you. And you need to ask him for his power to change your heart, to give you a new heart. You need to ask him, come in, save me, transform me from the inside out. Let me come to you as prophet, priest, and king, as the one who tells me about my condition, as the one who needs to rule my life, as the one who sent his son to die on the cross for me. And you can know that power of God in your life. You need to ask him for that power. We need to pray for that power. And we need to trust in that power so that our faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen.